I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Been looking at this book of 1 Peter, and the overall theme of the book is living for God, living a Christian life in a foreign land. And it was written originally to the Jews as they were in exile throughout the world, but it's very applicable to us as believers, as we are living in a foreign land called Earth, and as believers in an ungodly world. And so there's very practical information in this book, and we've looked at that other times I've had opportunity to speak of how to live godly in a sinful world. There's several elements and themes that run throughout the book. One is every chapter it deals with when he presents a new point, talks about the example of Christ. We should do this because Christ did this. And just like here in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. He encourages them to be the best possible citizen, even through the mundane task of every day. Everyday task. And he goes through specific, like in the work situation, in the husband-wife relationship, and to your children, to the fellow believers, we should be the best citizens there are. And he encourages them, if you're going to be persecuted, don't be persecuted for doing something wrong. Be persecuted for being a believer in Christ, but don't be punished for doing evil. He even mentions that again in this chapter here. And showing love even in tough circumstances, and always doing everything for the glory of God. These are strands and themes that run throughout the book of Peter, are mentioned several times, and again here in chapter 4. This chapter, has the same element and deals more with the sufferings faced as believers. The first few verses, I think, there's a lot of verses in 1 Peter, I think, that are very quotable. A lot of 1 Peter is very quotable. We think probably the most famous, if you want to call it that, the most popular verse in 1 Peter is 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But there's lots and lots of verses. But as I've read over and over and over this book of 1 Peter, the first two verses in this chapter have stood out to me the most. They've impacted me, struck me the most, particularly actually in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. It's a call to the believers. And the verse here in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's very challenging. It's a very encouraging, but at the same time, it's a little bit of a theological problem for a lot, this verse. Because is it saying that if I suffer for Christ, that I am no longer sin? Is that what it's saying? The Bible really doesn't teach what we call sinless perfection. It believes as believers we should live progressively free from sin, but it doesn't say that we'll no longer ever sin. We won't stumble or fall or anything like that. So a lot of theologians have had some difficulty surrounding this verse. I was looking at one commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and he said for the longest time he avoided teaching on this part right here. That's his way he dealt with it. He just kind of skipped over that verse and went on to talked about the application and then just kind of moved right on. It can be a little troublesome. But eventually he said he came to understand that this verse is linked a few verses up into chapter 3. We all know that one of the rules of biblical interpretation is if you ever see a therefore, you have to look and see what it is there for. Because a therefore is a conclusion, right? It's a summary. We've made an argument, we've made a conclusion, and here is our conclusion. Therefore, in light of this, this. And chapter 4 starts with that. And so he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we want to find another place where it says Christ has suffered in the flesh. Well, write just a few verses up in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Another one of those quotable verses from 1 Peter. I mean, even know that verse. So what J. Vernon McGee says, see, is that because Christ has suffered from sins, he has given us release. That's what the word is ceased from sin, has gotten his release from sin. Has gotten, because of Christ's suffering from sin, has gotten his release from sin. That's what the Thayer's Lexicon translates that verse as. But in the plain light of the text, in the normal course of reading, there is a lot of truth to this statement, even without any other theological interpretation to it. Because just think about this for a minute. If I'm willing to suffer for Christ, I'm obedient to Christ, I'm going to follow Him, I'm going to be in a foreign land and I'm suffering persecution, I'm willing to lay my life down on the line, I'm taking beating or whatever it is for Christ. If I'm at that point in my relationship with the Lord, in obedience, falling into sin is not going to be as big of a problem, is it? It's a logical progression, isn't it? I don't see the big martyrs for Christ having, you know, oh, well, they fell into sin big time. What? No, you don't read about those things because they have dedicated their life to Christ. And if you've gotten to the point where you are suffering from Christ, you're going to be released from sin. Sin's not going to have a draw on you. It's not going to have a draw on us. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's several parts to this chapter, and there have three parts to living faith in suffering. The first one is that it condemns the past life of sin in light of Christ's suffering. That's exactly what this verse is saying. It condemns my past life of sin in light of Christ's suffering. It says, arm yourselves with the same mind, that ye should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. Listen to this tone. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've let the world have an influence over us for long enough, is what Peter saying to these people. Don't be like them. And he said, now we know that this life of faith, they're not going to understand. He says they won't understand. They think it's strange when you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. He said, but you know what? We've given them enough of our time. We've given the world enough of our time. We should live a life of faith. That because it doesn't, even though it doesn't say the word here, but let's think about what is faith. Well, in Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So these ones that do not have the faith, that are unbelievers, they don't see this. There is no evidence that they see other than our lives. And that's the theme of the book of 1 Peter, that should be evidenced in our lives. So it's the evidence of things not seen. And they think it's strange. It falls right in line that this is the life of faith, that they can't see it. It's not something they could put their hand on, and they can't see it. So they think it's strange. But he's saying we spend enough of our time doing their will, living a sinful, worldly life. So our challenge is, have we? Do we live like that? Have we had enough? Once again, it hits the theme of this book, to live a righteous, holy life in a foreign land, in this land we call Earth. We are to be different. Not different purposely weird or anything like that. I know some of you probably think, yes, Stephen, you're a peculiar people all by yourself. You know, we are just to live. We're not trying to live in a purposely offensive way. We are to live for Christ, just sold out to God and committed to Him. So this one condemns our past life of sin in light of Christ's suffering. It considers our future life in light of the coming judgment in verse 5 and 6. They will give, these ones that don't, they think it's strange, they will give an account, it says in verse 5, to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The King James always, it says the quick and the dead. The quick. I always thought that was a good word for living. I remember when my Sunday school teacher in Burlington, his name was Kirk Dixon. He always explained it to me, quick. He says, if I whittle something and I cut my finger a little bit, I say, oh, I cut it to the quick. Because I cut it to the part that hurts. And the blood comes out. And I know I'm living right then. I can tell I'm alive because I cut to the blood. So that's what quick means, living. And the judge of the living and the dead. That's who's going to judge. He judges everyone. And we need to consider this future life in light of the coming judgment. Living with that coming judgment in view. Our living holy lives to these people, that may be the only evidence, the only substance that they see. And so we are to live holy lives as a testament to those who do evil, to the world. Our lives should be in front of this world an example that they may see Christ in us. Of course, some people live their whole lives and that is only the witnessing they ever do. At some point, our faith must take on words, and we have to speak a word for Christ as well. We have to have a verbal. So he's talking here verbal and nonverbal. And they have to go hand in hand, right? We can't just live it and going, hey, he's a pretty good guy. He's a Christian. Really? Never said anything about it. You have to live it verbally and nonverbally. But at the same time, you don't want to be, yes, let me tell you about Jesus, and they look at you and going, oh, I would have never known. What's the old saying? It says, your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. So we have to live verbally and nonverbally as a testimony to preach the gospel. He says whether they respond or not, that's not up. Our job is to preach, and He is the judge. God is the judge of the living and the dead. So we consider our future life in light of the coming judgment, that we live a holy life in front of these unbelieving world as a testimony against them. And then finally, the conditions, we condition the present life in terms of vigilant prayer. Now, vigilant prayer, again, that's from the original King James. I just like the way that sounds, vigilant prayer. Just, you don't hear that combination very much. But it says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And, well, that's what vigilant means. Vigilant means keeping careful watch for possible danger or difficulty. Its synonyms, watchful, observant, attentive, alert, eagle-eyed, hawk-eyed, on the lookout, on one's toes. Vigilant prayer. And we have an eye to the Lord's coming. And we're on the lookout for it. Like we did tonight, the surroundings, bearing one another's burdens, on the lookout for these things and being serious and prayerful about them. Vigilant prayer. That's a good phrase to remember tonight. We may have vigilant prayer. Praying for these lost ones that he just talks about. their care for the lost, our prayer for the lost. You know, many of us have spent sleepless nights and countless hours praying for the spiritual conditions of loved ones. We should do the same for all the lost. And when we think of what it means for them to go into a lost eternity, how it should break our hearts. It makes me think in light of the future life and how I should pray for it and how I should live my life in regard to that. Peter in the next book in chapter 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? This should also reflect in our prayer life. It should reflect in our witness for the gospel and our view of the law. So that's just a few little points on these first few verses in 1 Peter, the three parts of living faith, condemning the past life of sin in light of Christ's sufferings, considering the future life in light of coming judgment, and the conditions of present life in terms of vigilant prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it means to us, how it has given us everything we need for life and godliness is contained in your word and in the word you give us. Father, we just thank and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, but died for us, the just for the unjust. How he suffered in the flesh for us. Father, if we are called to suffer physically in the flesh for you, may we be willing. May we put sin away from us, for we've spent enough of our time running after the world. Father, help us to run hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen.